Amen. Father, as we have confessed in song, we do now with the psalmist declaring from your scriptures in Psalm 19 that your law is perfect, reviving our soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing our hearts. Your commandment is pure, enlightening our eyes. The fear of you is clean, enduring forever. Your rules are true and righteous altogether. Lord, in light of this, we pray that we would desire them more than gold and fine gold, because they are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. By them we are warned, and in keeping them there is reward. You are the one who can discern our errors. You are the one who can keep us from our hidden faults. You are the one who sent your Savior, Jesus Christ, to ransom, redeem, and atone our sins, to transform and sanctify our lives, so that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in your sight. We confess that you are our rock and you are our Redeemer. Now, as we turn to your word, which reveals this and more, and the glorious and precise and perfect application of your scriptures for everything that we face in this life, I pray that we would grow in wisdom and in fear, that we might apply your scriptures and thus bring glory to your name, and grow more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his holy name we pray, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, what a great honor and privilege it is to turn to the scriptures and to behold the Lord revealed, his glory unfolded and applied in the pages of scripture, particularly in wisdom literature, as we turn again to the book of Proverbs, opening up a new chapter 16, verses 1 through 9 will be our primary text today. So would you turn there with me as you're able? My title today is Royal Preeminence. There is a preeminence, that is an overarching greatness of the kingdom of God, or the kingship, the royalty, the sovereignty of our Lord. And this royalty, this sovereignty is so great that in fact even kings are subject to it. And thus Proverbs 16 is a message for kings and all people that are lesser than kings to submit to the sovereign over them, the King of Kings. The aim of this morning's message is to reveal the knowledge of God and ourselves in light of his divine sovereignty. We'll mention this more as we get into it, but chapter 15, the chapter preceding our text today, the omniscience of God was a primary attribute in view. And this morning now, we move to sovereignty as the primary context of the nature and character of God that governs and guides the instructions that Solomon lays out in this next chapter. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word and hear now the scriptures proclaimed in your hearing today from Proverbs 16, verses 1 through 9. Here is the infallible, inerrant word of God. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The Lord is magnified in these passages, inasmuch as his royal preeminence is revealed as a context by which we are to submit to him and rule our own lives according to his principles. Proverbs 16 reads perhaps like a finishing school for civil rulers. You know, if you're preparing to take the throne, as Solomon's son, let's say, Rehoboam, in fact, would rise to that occasion, but he would not do so heeding the principles that his father laid down here. And there's great consequences for that we'll touch upon later. However, if he had, he would have had a different philosophy entirely. In the golden age of Israel and the blessings that attended it testified to these principles in the mind, the heart, and the administration, the policies of the civil ruler Solomon as he governed over the affairs of the sphere that God had put him in charge of, namely the people of God. This would be a good test a good exam to take if you're about to take on the mantle of leadership, regardless of what area of life you could serve. It reads like a finishing school for kings or civil leaders or anyone who is in charge of something that God has placed them responsible for. The author, Solomon, his vocation and calling and experience provides the background context, the occasion for this passage. He himself, anointed as the second in line of the Davidic throne, would take that responsibility, and he would need to keep these principles in mind as he ruled. Especially verses 10 through 15 reference the application of these principles for kings. There's five references there. We'll cover them in more detail next week. However, applications of this text extend to us as well. And just as Solomon, in his office as king of Israel, was the instrumental cause of blessing on the land, we'll explain this more later, the chapter itself proclaims the sovereignty of God as the primary cause. So God is the primary cause, and he, by his law and by his word, equips us to be instruments of his will as we seek to be obedient and faithful to the call and to the word of God in the areas in which he has given us responsibility. So, as I say, applications extend to us, as Solomon is citing what I sometimes call the maximal case here. In other words, in the ancient world, kings thought they ruled autonomously as gods unto themselves. And in the modern world, a lot of people think this about themselves. They think of themselves as radically independent from any really authority over them. But that is not the case. In fact, even kings, according to Solomon, are subject to the preeminent sovereignty, the preeminent royalty of the King of Kings over them. So the logic goes like this. If a king is subject to the law and to the word and to the sovereignty of the Lord, then certainly everyone else is in life as well. If the greatest of earthly kings is subject and accountable to the law of God, if he rules merely as an instrument of God's divine decree, then the same is certainly true for everyone, regardless of station in life. There is no immunity from the law of God, not even for kings and rulers, not even for emperors and so-called great men of history or today. Similar to chapter 15, several verses throughout this chapter are placed strategically through the passage, pronouncing a theme. Key verses might be 1, 4, 9, and 33. In verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You see, man's heart and his plans are subject to a greater power and sovereignty still. In verse 4, the Lord has made everything for his purpose, a totalizing statement, even the wicked for the day of trouble, meaning nothing is outside of the Lord's sovereign decree, his ultimate purposes. Verse 9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Once again, the heart of man is subject to the sovereignty of God. And then finally in 33, even matters of so-called chance, the lot is cast in the lap. Think of a dice rolled. In my family, we play Yahtzee. We've had this kind of Yahtzee kick going. And so me and a few of the crew, the Yahtzee pros in the house, we roll the dice, and there's a little strategy to it. But once you get that strategy down, at the end, you're subject to the roll of the dice. And so we call these things games of chance. But Solomon says the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So these are strategic verses placed throughout this text in the finishing school exam for civil rulers, if you will, emphasizing this primary theme, that there is a royal sovereign over us, the preeminence of Yahweh, the ultimate sovereign. He is King of Kings. We are subject to him. Human agency, human responsibility, human decisions, even those of kings, notwithstanding. So let us break down our passage today in three main points under this heading. Understanding God's sovereignty and our agency. When I say agency, I'm referring to our ability to plan, our own will, our own heart and desires, motivations, ambitions, and so forth. We call these things agency, the ability of the human being to plan or to make decisions for himself. So how are we to understand God's sovereignty and our agency? And how are they reconciled? Well, our chapter today, in particular, these nine verses, answer this with striking clarity. Verse 1, verses 1 through 4, let us consider the hierarchy of authority, the highest authority under which human authority is to be ordered. And then secondly, covenantal accountability. We are answerable to God according to his covenant structures. Verses 5 through 6 expound that. And then, according to God's sovereignty, what is a good measure or the correct measure of success for kings and other people, 7 through 9. hierarchy of authority, covenantal accountability, and therefore, and thereby measures of success. Perhaps we could break our passage down by these three headings today: understanding God's sovereignty and our agency. Number one, according to the hierarchy of authority. Verse 1, Solomon says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." In that first verse, we'll touch upon this in a moment later in the message, but the word translated answer is the same original Hebrew word translated purpose in verse 4. Both of these verses reference something to they're a reference to man's responsibility and yet God's sovereignty. While man takes responsibility, while man takes action and initiative in planning something, and that insofar as it goes belongs to him, nevertheless, the answer of his tongue is from the Lord. There is an illustration sometimes used in logic that helps us to make a distinction between an instrumental cause and a primary cause. And kids, you might remember this from our study because we touched upon this some weeks ago in our evangelism series. So God uses us when we share our faith or otherwise as an instrument. So think of a sculptor. He has a chisel, he has a hammer, he has an idea in his mind, and he goes to this piece of marble, and over weeks and weeks, he carves something beautiful. "Hey, Gideon, what do you think the sculptor carves? Any ideas? What would be a cool carving to see? Anybody else? Give me a suggestion of a carving.
Or,
like a tiger. I like it. So there's this piece of marble, sort of oblong in shape. That sculptor goes to it, and he sees in his mind's eye a tiger prowling, as it were, out of the stone. And so you've heard that famous anecdote. "How did you carve that tiger out of the stone?" "Well, I took my chisel and I removed every piece of stone that didn't look like a tiger." So the sculptor goes and removes every piece of stone that doesn't look like a tiger. And after a number of weeks, he has this incredible, representation of this guardian of the jungle, the tiger. And people stop by and they say, "That is amazing." And they say to each other, "I would love to meet the chisel that made this tiger." Is that what they say? No, they don't say, "Oh, what great chisel has carved this amazing animal." Now, the chisel is important, but we understand in that illustration that it is the secondary or instrumental cause. No, we'd rather meet the one who held the chisel in his hand. We'd rather meet the one who conceived of this project in the first place, and the one who exercised his precision, his skill, and his expertise in creating this work of art. You see, in that illustration, the sculptor is the primary cause, and the chisel is the instrument. Well, this is an analogy that pertains to God's sovereignty and our responsibility. He is the sculptor, and we are the instrument. We make plans in our hearts, but what we accomplish in the world is an instrument of His greater power, greater authority, greater plan, greater decree. This is what's referred to sometimes as the decretive will of God, His will of decree. We'll touch upon that in a moment. The king, according to Solomon, should not think of himself as a primary cause, regardless of his sovereignty over his nation. That is by delegation from the Lord, who is greater over him. That is, the king's authority is an instrument in the greater hand of God to accomplish his will according to God's law, God's intention, God's design, God's picture, God's purposes for his nation. So that's the principle applied in the case of Solomon, and of course, it applies to every area of life. This distinction, by the way, between primary and instrumental cause, it contradicts the foundations of many false ideas, religions, and philosophies. It contradicts secularism, which is this idea like we're out there as the primary causes unto ourselves, or naturalism, which says that the only thing true is that which we can study in the laboratory, as if we are the primary cause to establish truth, or atheism, which denies the existence of a first cause in the first place, or a God who is sovereign, engineering, and according to a beautiful, perfect, and primary plan, thus everything in history and creation unfolds. It contradicts libertarian free will, which is this notion that the free will of man is sovereign, in some sense, over the will of God, and even Christians sometimes fall prey to that kind of thinking. Arminianism is one example, and there's other forms of Pelagianism as well, fancy words that simply mean that man's free will trumps God's will in some sense. Well, Solomon opposes this and stands in contradiction to this by explaining the relationship of authority. We have responsibility, but it's always qualified. We're the instrument. He is the primary cause. Therefore, there is to be no humanitarian idolatry. There is to be no exalting the king as sovereign. There's no to be exalting our will as sovereign. No, we are to live submissively in light of the Lord who is sovereign over us, understanding ourselves, our will, our actions, all as an instrument of God's greater purposes. So the Bible consistently teaches that while we bear responsibility for our will and intentions, there's no sense in which we can manipulate or derail the governing purposes of God. Now, we make so that's a distinction between a primary cause and a secondary one, or principal cause and instrumental cause, as we just mentioned. There's another important distinction that relates to our passage here, and that is God's will of command versus his will of decree. This is a great text, I think, to go over some of these systematic theological categories. So we've spoken a bit about God's will of decree, that is his ultimate purposes, the mind and intentions of the sculptor, if you will. And he'll touch more upon that in verse 4. But there's also the will of command in view here. Notice in verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. How does the Lord weigh our spirit? Well, by the purity and by the holiness and by the righteousness, by the standard of his law. So you guys are familiar with just weights and balances, that idea that you need to be honest in your dealings. So imagine a scale. You have a post, a crossbar, and two equal, you know, balances on one side. And on one side, you place the standard. And then the other side, you place your sugar, and you're going to, you know, make sure that it's a pound. You have a 1 pound weight here, and then I would need to measure out a pound of sugar. That 1 pound weight is the standard, and that whereby you measure the amount of sugar in that a particular instance. Well, this is a picture of the law of God. That's what we mean when we say it's a standard. The standard of God's law is his will of command. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's will of command. And this is how he weighs the actions of man. He says in verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. How do we commit our works to the Lord? We do so according to the standard, his rule for righteousness. We commit our works to the Lord, let's say if we're a king, by saying, I'm not going to stand for any unjust decrees. I'm going to abide by the law of God in establishing guilt or innocence in cases that are led before me. If you have a business, you're going to say, I'm going to be honest in my dealings, not defraud, even if I have the opportunity and my homeowner's none the wiser, the contract that I have made with him. I'm going to be honest. I'm not going to bear false witness. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm not going to stand for policies or procedures that treat life as lesser than God has ordained or that God has established as made in his image. And therefore, I will use the rule, the standard, thou shalt not kill, to stand against abortion as president of these United States of America, for instance. These are different ways that we commit our works to the Lord, whether we're a king or a contractor, in my examples I just gave, and thus our plans will be established. So this is, the context here is God's will of command. God's will of command is what he prescribes. He says, thou shalt do or thou shalt not do. What God says in his law, this is the universal objective standard, as I say, for morality revealed in his word. These are the weights and measures of the heart whereby God audits all human decisions, not to mention the administration of kings. So fools, whether king or otherwise, they live their lives as a law unto themselves. They use other standards or their own, and they reject God's ways, his will of commands. And in doing so, he considers his ways pure in his own eyes. But on the other hand, plans are firmly established when our work is dedicated to God in, here's a fancy Latin word, coram Deo conviction. What does coram Deo mean? It's just Latin for before the face or in the presence of God, before God, coram Deo. The emphasis in last chapter was live your life before the face of God in light of his omniscience, that he knows and sees everything. And this chapter, live your life before the presence and face of God in light of the fact that he is sovereign and powerful over everything. This is the coram Deo perspective that Solomon endorses here. I get this term from R.C. Sproul, a man that was very influential in theology in my own life, and I recommend him to you. Here's a quote from him. Coram Deo is a Latin translation, meaning, or is Latin phrase, translated in the presence of God or before the face of God. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. How do we live Coram Deo under the authority of God? We do so acknowledging His will of command and that His standards of righteousness apply to us. Well, without time to turn there, you might on your own time go to Deuteronomy 17 in verses 18 through 20 and read again what was required of a king. In order for him to be qualified for that office, he must write down by his own hand a copy of the law of God, as we said before. And Solomon no doubt did this, paid close attention to it, and I trust his meditations on the same. We read the fruit of those very things as he writes the book of Proverbs. When Solomon obeyed the law of God for kings to write out the standards, the will, God's prescriptive will, his will of command, and to memorize the case law and to take careful note of the wisdom taking those standards and applying them to the for instances, as he did that, he was inspired to write down these words that we read here. And as we read them, we have a good example of someone who takes the will of command seriously and is living, therefore, Coram Deo, before the face of God, living in light of God's sovereignty, living in light of his omniscience. And remember, the working theme that we're using for our study in these last couple of chapters, what is the fear of the Lord? It is to live Coram Deo. It's to take him as seriously as his glory demands. To take the Lord as seriously as his omniscience demands, chapter 15. To take him as seriously as his sovereignty demands, chapter 16. And then we move to the will of decree in verse 4. That's the will of command, what God prescribes. Now we have the will of decree, what God purposes. In verse 4, Solomon says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." An important distinction, is it not? Because the wicked, they do not follow God's will of command. So if they don't follow God's will of command, in what sense can we say that God has willed anything related to the wicked? Well, we say it in this sense, his will of decree. God has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. This speaks to God's will of decree. Have you heard the phrase, everything happens for a reason? Has anyone heard that phrase? It's fairly common. Now, it's a rare phrase these days, in that it's fairly popular. You'll hear it out and about in culture. I say it's rare because it happens to be true. It's one of those phrases you can hear, you know, from an unbeliever, and you can say amen, and you know why? And you can use it because of God's will of decree. You can use it as an inroad to speak to something of God's sovereignty and the truth. So this is a common phrase that's unique. It's true and profound. Here, Solomon uses the same Hebrew word translated purpose as a word translated answer in verse 1. This is what I was getting at before. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In other words, the action that man takes that serves God's greater purposes, that is the Lord. That is the Lord's at work, his will and decree at work. Just as the Lord makes everything for its purpose, same word, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And of course, the preeminent example of this is those who rose to take up the hammer, the lashes, to pierce our Lord and Savior. So it was a wicked sin, more so than any other in some sense, to kill the God-man, Jesus Christ, the perfect, holy, innocent Savior and God made flesh, second person of the Trinity. And yet, those who God had appointed, Herod, and those who falsely charged him, the soldiers who crucified him, and all the Jews who demanded it and jeered and mocked him on that cross, these were instruments in God's hand to slay his son. Isaiah says it pleased the Lord to crush him. Why? Because in that act of the death of the holy, perfect, spotless, sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, the sins of all the redeemed were atoned for. You see, God used even the sins of Pilate and Herod and those who crucified Jesus and called for his unjust death. He used them as an instrument in his hand. And though they broke his will of command, yet in his will of decree, their actions was the very instrument that secured your atonement in mine if you trust Jesus to save you. This is incredible. When Paul says the Lord is unsearchable and inscrutable and how amazing are his works and in him and through him and of him are all things, these are the kinds of things that are in the back of his mind. We can't plumb the depths and explain everything, but we can certainly go to the scriptures and have our perspective reordered according to the priorities of God's sovereignty. Namely, that God is so awesome, majestic, and powerful that he can even use sins against his own son to accomplish his holy will. How great and majestic and powerful is our God. This is an example of his will of decree. Now, Solomon's own son learned about God's will of decree the hard way. Rehoboam did not take his father's instructions seriously. And let me turn to one example of this in action in 2 Chronicles, God's will of decree, that is, chapter 10, verse 15. You remember the story? Oh, great, the kingdom is now mine, Solomon's son says. I better, seek some counsel on how to proceed. So he had two groups of counselors, the older and wiser men, who, according to the book of Proverbs, counseled him according to God's will of command, his prescriptive law. Rehoboam did not listen to these voices, but instead to the younger hotheads, and this is what happened. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people. Listen to this. For it was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So what happened? Rehoboam did not listen to the counsel of his father and the wise men who echoed the word of God. But instead, he listened to the counsel of the young men who said, make the yoke of the people heavy so you can show your power and authority over them. My father disciplined them with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions, he said. He did not listen to the people. The king did not. And that was his heart and that was his plan, but there was a greater plan still. By God's will of decree, it says right here in the text, that this was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his prophecy. You see, the Lord was fulfilling his will of decree by the sin of Rehoboam. This is, again, another example. And if you pay attention as you read through the Old Testament and in the New, you'll find examples like this. One I mentioned before in Acts chapter 4, the prayer of the early disciples, recognizing, acknowledging the sovereignty of God and the death of Jesus at the hands of sinners. And right here, the narration, the parenthetical phrase that draws our attention to the sovereignty of God, that his will of decree happened through the rebellion of Rehoboam. So there is a hierarchy of authority, and no one is higher than God. Not even sinners, not even those who fail to abide by his will of command. Even they are instruments in the hand of the sovereign God who will always get the last laugh and will always accomplish his will, who is the architect of history and therefore the only one worthy of our praise. Understanding God's sovereignty and our agency in light of the hierarchy of authority, this is a theme throughout the scriptures and is particularly emphasized in our passage today in Proverbs. Secondly, we see an understanding of his sovereignty and our agency, that is our relationship to the Lord, in terms of covenant. There's a covenantal accountability that defines our relationship, that basically provides the structure and description of our relationship to the Lord. And this is featured in verses 5 and 6, back in Proverbs 16. Solomon says, whoever is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. There are covenant sanctions, if you will, punishments or consequences for pride. Now, a covenant is laid out according to this basic structure. There is an understanding of the relationship between those who are in covenant. So transcendence, the one who is highest in authority and those who are under him, the old school covenants would be like this is the superior, the sovereign state, and this is the vassal state. And then there'd be a history of the relationship between the two. And then there would be the demands of the greater on the lesser. And then there'd be the oaths, the commitment to follow those. And there'd be the sanctions, provisions if you fell short of the demands. And then there would be provisions for that to continue. That was the basic covenantal order that was established in some of these, relationships between greater and lesser states. Well, this basic order is a good description of our relationship to the Lord. He is the sovereign over us. He is the King of Kings. We are under him and called to rule as dominion agents of his demands. And then the Bible is the history of our relationship to him. And it lays out, as we said, according to his will of command, the ethics that he demands, the standard by which we are to rule. And then it also lays out consequences for breaking those laws, and sin, by definition, is falling short of his demands, his holiness, his standard of righteousness, his perfection, falling short of his glory. And then that creates a real problem because it puts us in the position of deserving of his judgment. Therefore, we need a Savior to satisfy the terms of that covenant and then to render us justified by taking the punishment we deserved. So this is all in view. This is the basic contextual structure of our relationship with the Lord that shapes our understanding in the Bible of God and humans. And according to this, then, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, Solomon says, he will not go unpunished. Again, Solomon, right, the finishing school for kings, he's saying, be careful. Even though you are going to step into wealth, power, influence, if you're going to step into a position in life that you might think gives you cause to boast, don't do so. Again, if it applies to kings, it applies to all of us. I might be older than my brother. I might know more than my sister. I might have gained some extra money and the ability to buy something. All these little steps and progress in life, kids, as you're growing up, with them comes the temptation to act unlawfully and to exercise pride, to serve yourself rather than others, or to think, I'm so great, look what I've done. So the Super Bowl, everyone knows what that is in our culture. It's like preeminent sporting event. And everyone's attention is turned to it, and we listen to the interviews of the winner at the end. And what Sam Darnold said, the winning quarterback after, you know, the Super Bowl, he just said, well, it just goes to show you the power that if you believe in yourself, you can accomplish anything. That's a ridiculous statement. As if to say nobody in the NFL believed in themselves, none of the other quarterbacks. If they had, they would have won. Or that Sam Darnold believed in himself more than Drake May, the quarterback of the opposing team. It's a ridiculous statement. I don't know where Sam Darnold's heart is, but I can tell you that statement is an error. It's a statement that's based in arrogance. Arrogance in heart is an abomination to the Lord. No, I love those testimonies of sports people or otherwise who give glory to the Lord when they're done. They're acknowledging the decreed of will of God when they say, the Lord gets all the glory. You know, or they'll sometimes, you know, defer to their team and things like that. It's more of a posture of humility. But it's recognizing something true. It's recognizing that to take the credit or to take the glory when it does not deserve is a dangerous thing because it doesn't recognize the order of relationships, that God is sovereign and I am secondary. I'm not in charge of everything. If God has given me any success, it's because I'm an instrument of his greater will, be it football or otherwise. That's sort of a ridiculous application, but there's much more serious things in life. The principle applies. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, the scriptures say, he will not go unpunished. Our world has gone to great lengths and by cultural manipulation, trying to sanctify pride as a virtue. You guys have ran into this time and again, I'm sure. We promote pride, as I mentioned, you know, in celebrity culture. They preach to believe in yourself and follow your dreams or identifying with disordered affections, you know, sexual identity, the list of the acronym that describes these different ways, lifestyles, all of them sinful aside from God's order for husband and wife, one man till death do them part, all of them sinful by that standard. We're supposed to celebrate them. There's pride marches in the streets, you know, basically to say, I'm the captain of my own identity and you're obligated to celebrate it. So many assume purpose in life is to be found in achieving our dreams, inspired outside of the word of God by the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of this, despite the testimony of wisdom and history. Don't get full of yourself, regardless of what you achieve, or regardless of the position you have in life. Stay humble like Agur. Remember him? He said, he confessed in Proverbs 30, I'm too stupid to be a man. He recognized that in and of himself, as a sinner, falling short of God's glory, and the track record of his own life, being honest with his own self-awareness and assessment, he didn't have what it took to honor the Lord, even in the most basic things. And this is the heart of someone who abides by the scriptures, sees himself in light of the sovereignty of God, and therefore maintains an attitude that is that will lead to blessing rather than one that will lead to judgment. All this testimony of wisdom and history should teach us the lesson, but nevertheless, how many times do people disregard this and then learn it again the hard way? How many times does the scripture chronicle the lessons of arrogant kings and how they fell and how God demonstrated his sovereignty over them in due time, and great was the fall? Remember, I'm too stupid to be a man. Therefore, I must lean on the wisdom of the Lord. Study it. Become a student. Become a disciplined advocate of the word of God. And in so doing, in the fear of the Lord, taking him as seriously as his glory deserves, take those first steps to wisdom. There are sanctions for pride. but there are also provisions for atonement. Once Agur realizes that he's too stupid to be a man, is he left hopeless? No. Why? Well, Proverbs 16:6 tells us why. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. There are provisions in our covenant relationship with the Lord for our sins to be atoned for. They're atoned for by steadfast love and faithfulness. So in first reading, you might think, well, the steadfast man and the faithful man will be atoned for. But I suggest to you that's in violation of the verse before. It's arrogant to assume that anyone born a sinner could ever meet God's standards of steadfast love and faithfulness. No, in truth, what we're reading here is the gospel proclaimed in wisdom literature. It is the steadfast love and the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby our iniquity is atoned for. And those who recognize this begin to see their relationship with the Lord in the correct hierarchy of both authority and dependency. Provisions for atonement come from the sovereign God who has sent his Son to die for me. And this was pictured in the sacrifices of old, prefiguring and prophesying what would come. And of course, it was fulfilled in the fullness of time. And we read as much when we open up the Gospels. The Gospel in wisdom literature. You know, some people think wisdom literature doesn't have the Gospel in it, but I submit to you that verses like this testify otherwise. Unless you initially think that steadfast love and faithfulness referred to here is primarily that of the human agent exclusively, well, this assumption would stand in violation of the verse before. An arrogant man would presume he has the capacity for faithfulness that meets God's prescriptive standard, that meets God's standard of perfect righteousness. No, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short. It is in fact the case that only by the steadfast love and faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, is our iniquity atoned for. So therefore, a king and anybody else, if they're going to rule with wisdom, must acknowledge that they are justified, sanctified, anointed, and given the tools to do so at the pleasure of the Lord, the great king over them. Those who rule their lives well do so, taking the glory of their King of Kings, Jesus Christ, as seriously as he deserves, recognizing his sovereignty, recognizing his omniscience, and recognizing that he is the source of atonement in his pierced body and broken body and spilled blood. That is the very thing, the steadfast love and faithfulness that is atoned for us. Therefore, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So he's spoken of atonement, and now we see a picture of repentance. What are the conditions for righteousness? Well, again, here the meta theme of Proverbs is reprised, the fear of the Lord, right? Taking the Lord as seriously as his glory demands. I had this idea in my mind. I don't know if anyone is more skilled in AI than me, and maybe AI could do this for you. But I had this picture of what would it look like if you had a graphic depiction of all the words in the book of Proverbs. So not that you could necessarily read it, but imagine in kind of a dull gray font, the entire book of Proverbs, you know, listed from beginning to end in one snapshot picture. And now imagine every time the fear of God is mentioned in the text that you put that in a glowing font. I just wonder what that array would look like. And what I suggest to you is that it would look like something like the stars in the night sky, where that theme is kind of a literary picture of that constantly, that meta-narrative being returned to over and over again, taking the Lord as seriously as he deserves as the overarching theme of Proverbs. And of course, it resurfaces here. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. This is the language of repentance. Here, in summary, taking the Lord as seriously as his glory demands, as the last chapter highlighted his omniscience, and this chapter highlights his sovereignty. Taking the sovereignty of the Lord seriously will turn our lives away from evil and toward righteousness. This is the language of repentance. Because the Lord is sovereign over righteousness, he's sovereign over atonement, he's sovereign over salvation, and because there are sanctions for pride, because he's righteous and holy, these are the things that when we fear, they will turn us away from pride, self-importance, arrogance, purity, judging our own selves pure, self-justification, and turn us instead back to the Lord. Covenantal accountability. Understanding God's sovereignty and our agency in light of the hierarchy of authority, covenantal accountability, and finally, the measure of success. How do we judge success in light of God's sovereignty? Well, verses 7 through 9, Solomon continues, when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So do our ways please the Lord? And how would you know? Well, again, Deuteronomy 17, this is why the king had to write with his own hand a copy of the entire law of God. Because then he knew, then he would had something, a measure to hold his ways accountable, whether they pleased the Lord or not. Was he exercising jurisprudence when he weighed the difficult moral dilemmas that were brought before him? Was he presuming to be more powerful or more, was he presuming to be more important than God when he demanded more than 10% of the people's wealth as tribute? You know, someone asks, well, what is confiscatory taxation? How do I know that taxes are wicked? Well, a standard that I like to refer to, and it's not unique to me, but it's an application of Scripture. Samuel says that you want a king like you over the other nations, he's going to tax you 10%. You see, the Lord demanded 10% of the people's wealth and their resources for himself and his rule over them. And he says, if you take a king like the other nations, he's going to rule in tyranny. He's going to fleece you. There's going to be confiscatory taxes. He's not going to honor the Lord. He's going to take more than the Lord demands. So from God's perspective, what do you think he thinks about the king, the government, the policy, the agency, the constitution, who demands more than he himself demands of the people? Well, do you think he judges that nation and that policy as arrogant? I certainly think so. When a man's ways, when a government's ways, king's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Don't be surprised, government, if your people are resentful, if you take more than God demands. And then you squander it, you know, like governments so often do, because they don't hold their ways accountable to the Lord. What is a measure of success? Well, there is a compelling influence that we can have on others if our ways please the Lord. For example, if we follow God's instructions, he says here that he makes even his enemies to be at peace with a man. There is real fruit to holding our lives and our decisions accountable to the Word of God. We should measure success by this standard. And 1 Kings 10, 9 through 12 records the influence of Solomon over the surrounding nations. And the case in point there is the Queen of Sheba. And this kind of marks the golden age of Israel's influence, I would submit. And she came with her retinue of gifts and all of the people from her court and so forth that were interested in the testimony of Solomon's wisdom and in the prosperity of his nation. And then she confessed after getting a tour of the whole place. She recognized that Solomon was divinely commissioned to execute justice and righteousness. So she and other surrounding nations, they were pleased to actually support and to live in peace and to be in good communication, good relationship, you know, with Solomon and the nation of Israel at the time. Solomon writes this proverb by firsthand experience. Here he recognizes that it is the ways of the Lord that has granted him even favor with others in life. Then we look, we mentioned Rehoboam before, how quickly the tables can turn. When Rehoboam took up the whip of tyranny and, you know, put down the boot of dominion over the on the people's neck in violation of the ways of the Lord, what happened? He wasn't even able to keep his own kingdom together. But as soon as he made that, no sooner had he made that decision than the kingdom was separated into the northern and southern kingdoms, never to be united again. Why? Because he did not use the ways of the Lord as his measure of success. Allies can become enemies so quickly if we don't live according to God's standards. These tables can turn so quickly. Subsequent administrations testify to the same. It doesn't take long for us to destroy the peace of our own lives when the people and or their rulers forsake the law of God. These principles scale to our relationships as well. If we pay close attention to the law of God, then the unity and the functionality of our families, our friends, our relationships with our neighbors and the church, likewise, they will benefit. So we should seek to be an influence on others in godliness as we submit our ways to the Lord and have this be a measure of success. Furthermore, Solomon preaches that riches should bow to honor, not the other way around. Verse 8, he says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenue with injustice." What would you rather have? You know, all the gold on the earth or a just legacy and testimony, a reputation for integrity? Well, just like we opened in prayer from Psalm 19, the word of the Lord, law of God, his will of command, that is true treasure. The law of the Lord is perfect, More to be desired is it than gold, and much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. That which a flesh craves for, like the sweetness of the things that we appreciate in our meal, and that which we long for by way of power, materially speaking, and riches and wealth and influence, there's something greater still, and that is the law of God. And we should judge our success by the honor and integrity that comes by ordering our lives accordingly. For the wise ancient kings, collected vast revenues with a heavy hand of tribute. So they would demand tyranny from their vassal states. And the cost of this policy was righteousness and justice, as I mentioned before, and the benefit was short-term material gain. The coffers of Babylon would greatly increase, and Belshazzar would celebrate in a drunken feast with vessels stolen from the temple. Was that a good idea? No. When he despised the law of God and desecrated those sacred instruments, he was wishing judgment upon himself. Because he dishonored the Lord in the interest of riches and pride, the Lord interrupted that feast with handwriting on the wall, and then the overthrow of his kingdom just hours later. And then he learned a powerful lesson, what Solomon advocates here, that riches should be sacrificed in service of integrity, not the other way around. Integrity and honor are the real treasure. Rather than riches, revenues, by the way, can be a stand-in for any temptation short of what God says are precious and powerful. Again, the words of Jesus come to mind often in the Proverbs, do they not? Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven which are incorruptible and will last. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Let us close with an application point as we seek to measure our own life for success according to the principles of wisdom. And the question is this: how will we glorify God? Solomon returns to this theme of our agency in God's sovereignty in verse 9 when he says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." We will glorify God one way or another. In his will of decree, he makes all things, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. How is the Lord glorified in the plight of the wicked? When the wicked are destroyed, when its judgments come, when the floodwaters drown everyone except Noah and his family, it demonstrates the justice and righteousness of the Lord in condemning and punishing that which is unrepentant sin, wickedness, and evil. Hell is prepared for the devil and all the fallen angels who will never repent, but will serve as a testimony of God's just retribution, his justice, his punishment, his righteousness. The fires of hell will forever burn, glowing and testifying to the glory of God revealed in his judgments. God will be glorified. Even the wicked will testify to his glory on the day of trouble when Sodom and Gomorrah go up in a blaze from due to the sulfur rain from heaven, condemning them for their unrepentant breaking of his law and his sin. But thankfully, there's another way to glorify God. You might put it this way. You can either glorify God by reflection, or you can glorify God by contrast. Will you be an object of his wrath and show forth his glories of judgment by being condemned to hell forever? Or will you testify to the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, transforming you into the image of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who has assured you of by his steadfast love and faithfulness that your iniquity is atoned for, and the one who has transformed you by his indwelling spirit to take him all the more seriously, and now your life can be transformed into the image of the Lord. Let's turn to one final verse in closing our passage in 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of the glory of the Lord by contrast in the hearts and the lives of the redeemed. He says in verses 16 through 18, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What Paul is describing here is for those who have been born again, their lives have been transformed. They have submitted in humility to the gospel. They have recognized that they've fallen short and they've trusted Jesus to save them. A transformative work occurs in their life. And now they are on the pathway to sanctification, increasingly transformed to look more like Jesus. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In Christ, he establishes our steps according to sanctification. But in rebellion, he establishes our steps towards judgment and perdition. And we will either glorify him by showcasing his wrath or by showcasing his grace. Regardless of the plans of the unbeliever, God has established his steps as a witness to his holy wrath and judgment. And despite the pitiful best attempts of believers seeking to grow spiritually, admitting we fall short, but trusting Jesus as our justification, the Lord establishes our steps as a witness to his grace and salvation secured on Calvary. So which will it be? How will we glorify God? How will we judge ourselves as successful in this life? Will we recognize that covenantal accountability, that relationship with the Lord? Will we submit to that in the gospel, recognizing that hierarchy of authority? If we do, then we join those who have been transformed and praise the Lord. I once was lost, but now I'm found, and I am a trophy of grace. May my footsteps walk in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord, as I seek to worship you and testify to that power with each decision that I make, understanding that whatever you do in my life is an instrument in your sovereign hand, and therefore you get the glory. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the perspective that Scripture brings. We confess that we so often fall short in our own confession and our understanding, and too often we navigate life without keeping these big picture, important principles and guidelines and truths in line. Lord, I pray that your word would yield in us a greater understanding of our relationship to you, your sovereignty, your glory, and our responsibility and accountability to you. And may it increase, Lord, our love and appreciation for Jesus Christ, who has died to save us. And may that be evident in our lives, changing more and more into his image. We thank you, Lord, that you are the King of Kings, and we are here because of your royal preeminence. And it is a privilege and it is our joy to worship you accordingly in spirit and in truth. If there are any in the sound of this message who have not bowed before your power and your sovereignty in the first place, I pray that you would use the proclamation of your Scripture to draw them to repentance and faith, that they might join us in giving you the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.